Well, it's a really, really well-known passage, isn't it? I wonder if you thought when Pete started reading it, you almost kind of don't need to look at the words, do you? You know the story, you know what happens. How do you really engage with something you know really well? Well, let me give you a couple of suggestions. You could ask this: if I had been there and was stood in the crowd watching, what in this scene would have surprised me? Or alternately, Matthew writes his gospel for a group of believers. What would have surprised them? If they were seeing it or reading it for the first time, what would have made them think, what? Why? I'm not going to get you to get into groups and discuss it, don't worry, don't panic. But actually, as you ask those questions and engage with the passage, you see a number of things. Why, if baptism was a sign of confession of sin and repentance, which we've just seen in the first part of chapter 3, well, why is Jesus baptized? Because he was without sin. Why does Jesus go to John to be baptized? Why doesn't he just go for John to say, look, it's him? Why does he go and go into the water? Why does John try to put Jesus off? You know, we all know, don't we, when Jesus asks you to do something, what's the correct response? Yes, Lord. Why does John try to put him off? And why does he then give in so easily? Do you notice that? He tries to put him off, Jesus says one sentence and John gives in. Oh, for children that were that compliant. What does Jesus mean by the curious little phrase? Do you notice that? Do you notice the words he uses to convince John? It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. And John goes, oh yeah, right, okay. My hunch is that would not be our response. What does he mean? And what is this thing with the divine voice? And why the dove? And why, given that Matthew's gospel has been full of Old Testament promises, I think this is the one that struck me most this week. Every other passage has got an Old Testament promise. Every other passage has got an Old Testament quote. Why doesn't this one? You notice that? Well, that's a lot of surprise and a lot of questions, isn't it? In a passage that we think we are quite familiar with. We're going to try and answer most of them this morning. And it's as you ask those questions of a familiar passage that you really grapple with what its meaning is. We're going to use three headings. Here's the first. We see ourselves most clearly when we see Jesus. Let's stop kidding ourselves and be honest. We are not very good at seeing ourselves clearly, are we? We have a habit of thinking that we are better at something than we are. Until we stand face to face with a master at work and suddenly realise, wow, I'm really not as good as I thought I was. And that's not just true of our sporting ability, is it? You know, you can think you're quite good at whatever sport it is you do until you actually find yourself on a field with someone who is a past master. You know, I was quite enjoying a Tigers game, standing watching players drop balls, thinking, that's not very good, until a friend of ours told us we were the half-time entertainment, and we were on the pitch, catching the balls they were launching 100 feet up into the air. Suddenly, actually you realise you're not quite as good as your commentary would lead you to suggest. That's true with most things, isn't it? It's even true of how we think of ourselves in terms of goodness and our relationship with God. We're not actually very good at seeing ourselves. Now, as Jesus comes to be baptized, as he steps into the water, something really surprising happens. Can you imagine how you would have felt if you were John for a minute? Has anyone ever asked you to do something that you thought was such a badge of honor that you couldn't help but feel your chest swell slightly with pride? You know, you could have sworn after they'd asked you to do it that you'd grown a couple of inches. Well, imagine how John the Baptist feels. He's the forerunner, he's God's messenger, he's come to get the people ready for God himself to come. He's been preaching, crowds have gathered, the people have repented, he's proclaimed that God is coming. The stage is set. And then Jesus, Emmanuel himself, God in flesh, the Messiah, comes forward for baptism and asks John to baptize it. What a privilege. This is the pinnacle of his ministry. You can imagine his mum excitedly clipping the photo out of the local newspaper and sticking it in her scrapbook of John's great moments. Except you notice John doesn't think like that. Notice what John does. verse 14. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? You know, when you put yourself in the shoes of a character and your reaction is totally different than theirs, we are meant to stop and think, why? John knows who Jesus is. He's not confused. In fact, John is the person here who is seeing clearly. He's not challenging Jesus as he's just challenged the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You know, they come and they've not repented. They're just coming to evaluate how much of a threat he is. And John says, well, you can't be baptized. That's not what he's doing to Jesus. The issue isn't that John is confused about Jesus' identity. He's not. Jesus does not need to repent, so why would he need to get baptized? And that's what John is effectively saying. And John certainly feels he is not worthy to baptize Jesus. Just glance back to verses 11 and 12. Here's what he says about Jesus. I will baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. See, John has already said, look, I'm not even worthy to carry Jesus' sandals. I'm definitely not worthy to be baptized by him. As Jesus comes, John is acutely aware that it's not a sign that he's arrived that Jesus comes to him. John is acutely aware of his need. See what he says? Jesus, I need you to baptize me. Jesus, I need your cleansing from sin. Jesus, I need more of your baptism of the Holy Spirit. Just stop and think about that for a minute. John is a Spirit-filled prophet of God, and yet he wants more of the Spirit that Jesus comes to baptize with. He wants more of knowing who God is and being able to glorify him better. You see what you see in these first two verses, verses 13 and 14? When you come face to face with Jesus, you see yourself as you really are. That's what John is seeing. Jesus, you are all wonderful. You are God made man. You are the Messiah. You are full of the Holy Spirit and power. You are the one who will cleanse, not me. We can fool ourselves that we're quite good when we compare ourselves with the world, can't we? Especially as we're very, very good at being selective in who we compare ourselves with. I'm better than them, I'm better than them, I'm better than them. Except it leads to a kind of Pharisaical pride and self-righteousness. But when we come face to face with Jesus, the perfect sinless one, suddenly the comparison isn't just uncomfortable, it's condemning. When we come face to face with Jesus, we realise that our pride in our understanding of the Bible or our knowledge of God or any and everything else just melts away. Every religious achievement, every badge of merit is shown to be rubbish. When face to face with Jesus, we even see that we have been less human than God made us to be. Now don't mishear what I'm saying. John is not down on himself. John does not need some self-esteem classes. He's not belittling himself. He knows his role in the kingdom of God. But he also knows he's not the saviour. He's saying, I'm not the saviour, I need one, and here he is. When face to face with Jesus, John the Baptist is aware of his need of his sin cleansed and forgiven. He's aware of his need of the Spirit. He's aware of his need to know God better and more, because Jesus does. The celebrity he's experienced, the flocking crowd, the response to his call hasn't massaged or inflated John's ego. He's humbly aware of his need and who stands in front of him and the privilege it is to preach about, let alone to baptize him. To stand before Jesus is to see ourselves for who we really are. But let's be honest, that is not always easy, is it? To actually stand before Jesus honestly and to look at our lives and our hearts and our loves and our wrong pride. But John's humility, his selflessness, his hunger to know Jesus, to be cleansed, to be filled with more of the Spirit, is here as an example to us. Here is how we should be. Here is who we should be like. Do we dare stand where John does and see ourselves clearly when face to face with Jesus? We see what true holiness, true sinlessness looks like. We see what it really looks like to love God and treasure him, to obey him and seek his kingdom, to love our neighbour. And it leaves us when we do like John, saying, I am unworthy. Do you come to me? Now, it doesn't make us despise ourselves. It makes us love Jesus more, because he does everything for us when we couldn't do it for ourselves. It doesn't make us think less of ourselves, but more of him. It doesn't make us harsh with ourselves, but more amazed at his love for us and the amazing stooping nature of that love. It makes us aware that we're loved by grace and liberates us from a preoccupation with ourselves. And interestingly, in turn, as we see more of Jesus and less of ourselves, we'll find ourselves loving others more. John the Baptist in these two verses is a model for ministry in the kingdom of God. Not lording but serving, and not proud but humble, not self-glorifying but Jesus exalting. Not amazed at the gifts they have but longing for more of knowing the Father and the Son. Not puffed up but amazed anew at the grace of God. Here's the second thing this morning we see in this passage. It is that righteousness matters. Jesus' answer to John's objection is simple, isn't it? Let it be so now, he says, for it is proper for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness. See what Jesus is saying? He isn't being baptized because of his sin. He does not say, let it be so now because I too have sin that needs cleansing. It's not as bad as yours, but it's still there. He doesn't say that. He doesn't have any sin. He's baptized to fulfill all righteousness. What does that mean? Well, he's saying, look, it is God's will that I undergo this baptism. Now think about who he is. He is God made man. But he is sinless. But he identifies with sinful man. Not needing cleansing, but perfectly obeying his Father's will. And setting a pattern for his disciples to follow. Jesus couldn't have called others to be baptized had he not been baptized himself. But there's also something much bigger going on with that phrase. We saw back in chapter 1, didn't we? Jesus' name was his mission statement. He will save his people from their sins. But the question was, how? Well, in part, here's the answer. How will he save his people from their sins? As he's commissioned, as he's baptized, as he's about to set off on his public ministry, we get the answer. He will save his people from their sins by fulfilling all righteousness. By doing absolutely everything the Father has for him to do. You see, righteousness is being in and enjoying a right relationship with God because you perfectly obey his will and law. Now Jesus, right up to this point, has done so as a child. He has done so as a man. And as he comes to be baptized, he is saying that I will keep on doing that. I will fulfill all righteousness. Father, I will enjoy a right relationship with you for the whole of my life because I will perfectly obey your will and everything that involves. That's what he's saying. John baptized me because this is me promising my Father. This is me showing that I'm giving myself to the Father's will. I will fulfill all righteousness. He fulfills it here. We'll see he fulfills it next week as he battles with Satan and perfectly obeys his Father. We'll see he fulfills it as he preaches and he expands and explains God's word and God's law. And we'll see it as he confronts sin and self-righteousness, as he heals and brings the kingdom. Every action of Jesus, every single sentence he speaks, fulfills all righteousness. And this little phrase is made even more amazing when you realise that he knows exactly where it will lead. Jesus knows exactly what he comes to do. He knows exactly what fulfilling all righteousness will mean. Have you ever stopped and thought for a minute of the pain for Jesus as a boy growing up reading his Bible. How difficult it was for him as he learnt it and as he interpreted it in ways that amazed people, because he knew not just the broad brushstrokes, but the intricate, agonising details of his mission. What it would mean for him to be righteous and save his people. So as Jesus as a boy learnt Psalm 22, as he read it, he would read of the day when he would hang on a cross with his bones out of joint and cry out for the first and only time in eternity, my God, why have you forsaken me? As Jesus went to the synagogue with Mary and Joseph and they would have read out Isaiah 53, Jesus would have heard those words as a boy and known, I have to be the silent sheep. I have to face oppression and judgment. I will be taken away. I will be crushed for the iniquities of others in order to bring them peace. As another week in synagogue, they turned to Zechariah 13. And Zechariah's words of the shepherd struck and the flock scattered and the experience of loneliness and betrayal, Jesus would have known like a dagger through his heart that that's what it means for me to fulfill all righteousness. He would have known that everything he reads about the suffering servant, everything he reads about the servant of the Lord, everything that that figure will face, he must face to fulfill all righteousness. And he comes to his baptism and says, Father, I'll do it. I'll do it. I will fulfill all righteousness. All those words that you've written of me that are agonizing and horrific, I will do it because I love my people. You can take those words and write them over the whole of Jesus' life. And note John's reaction. Do you notice that? Jesus says, it's right to do this, to fulfill all righteousness, and then John consented. No false humility, no argument, no more delay, no questions. Righteousness matters to Jesus. Righteousness matters to John. Pleasing his Father, doing his Father's will, was Jesus' reason for living. And John, as one of the people who wanted to follow Jesus, who knew who he was, it matters to him too. Jesus is the righteous one. Without sin, yet identifying with sinful man. Fully God, and yet fully man, but without sin. Perfectly obeying and delighting his Father. He fulfills all righteousness because no one else can. He'll do everything because we can't. And ultimately go to the cross to pay the penalty for our unrighteousness and credit us with his righteousness if we trust him as Saviour and own him as Lord. Let me ask you this morning, have you trusted him? Don't think you can stand on your record. Face to face with Jesus, even John the Baptist confesses his need. Surely we don't think we're more righteous than John. There is a freedom in knowing that Jesus has done everything for you and you can be forgiven, washed clean and credited with his perfect record. Do you know that freedom? But if you have trusted Jesus, do you see the challenge here with John the Baptist? Righteousness matters to Jesus, and in some ways it's easy for us to write that off, isn't it? Jesus was the Son of God. You know, I can't reach his standard. But look at John. Righteousness matters as much to John. It does pose the question to us, does it matter to us? We're not saved to sin, we're saved to live lives that bear the fruit of repentance. That's the contrast here between John and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We never contribute to our salvation, to our righteousness by our obedience to God, by our holiness. But we are called as adopted children to live with the DNA of the righteous family. To follow Jesus in baptism, yes, but also in righteousness. Obeying the Father out of love. Do we? Or do we treat righteousness as something Jesus has so that we never have to? That he gives us and therefore I don't need to pay any attention to my own. It's worth just posing the question as we think about righteousness. Do we play with sin or do we fight sin? I don't know if you've ever watched an episode of When Animals Attack. Don't if you're squeamish. You know, in it, humans do the normal dumb thing of assuming that once a lion or a bear or whatever is tamed, that's it. So they do stupid things. Like on one, there's a quiz show. It'll be from America. And they get this lion into the studio and this kind of game show host drapes herself across it. Except you can imagine what happens, can't you? You know, the lion turns and attacks her. In another, a guy who's trained this bear all of his life is doing a show with the bear, and he puts his arm in the bear's mouth to prove how tame it is. Except, guess what? His nature reasserts itself, and his arm feels the savage consequences. Wild animals are never tamed. They can always attack. I wonder actually if too often we treat sin like a wild animal we think we've tamed. Well, I can play with it, I can coddle it, I can cuddle it, and I will not get bitten. It's like the lion, except it will turn round and savage us. And let me say, if that's the case, it's because we're not bothered enough about righteousness. We're not bothered enough about pleasing God. We're not as bothered as John is about delighting our Father. That Jesus identifies with sinful man because righteousness matters. John hears Jesus' words that righteousness matters and says, yes, it does. I will baptize you. The disciples will see, go on and they change. And when you come to read their letters, righteousness matters. That's what James, that's what 1 Peter, that's what all of John's letters, what 2 Peter, that's what they're all about. Our holy living matters. Don't take and play with sin. Here's the last thing this morning. It's this verses 16 and 17. The kingdom is here. As Jesus comes out of the water, a number of amazing things happen. Heaven opens. For 400 years, God has been silent. Heaven has been closed. No sound at all. No prophets. No new word from God. And then John the Baptist comes. And now heaven itself is torn open. Why? Because Jesus is here. Here's a picture of what has happened. The Son has left the splendor of heaven and come to earth. Secondly, you notice the Spirit descends on Jesus like a dove. That he hovers over him. That's a little echo back to Genesis 1 and the Spirit hovering over the waters in creation. Here is the Spirit hovering over the Son as God begins his new creation of a new people. It's also a bit of a hint of the sacrifice that Jesus will be, because what's the one bird that was used in sacrifices in the temple? It was a dove. I also think there's something of a hint here of the sign of peace that Jesus comes to bring. What's the bird that Noah sends out of the ark? It's the dove that comes back with the branch. It's the dove that goes out and doesn't come back. When God's anger is spent, a man is again at peace with God. And Jesus comes to do all of that. And then finally, God himself speaks. And look at what God says. This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Now let me say, they aren't new words. They are old words linked to covenant promises fulfilled. Matthew hasn't forgotten that he's trying to convince Jews and giving them apologetic tools to evangelize Jews. Here are the Old Testament quotations. Turn to Psalm 2 verse 7 for a minute. Let me show you. Psalm 2 is a psalm written kind of for the king. And it talks about the king being God's son. Psalm 2 verse 7, David writes, I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Do you see the echo? This is my son. You are my son. God here takes those words and uses them to herald Jesus' coming. The eternal son has come. Not just another king in Israel, but the king of Israel. The one who fulfills all hopes and the promises of God to which those human kings only pointed. They were only shadows. Jesus is the reality. The promised one is here. And look, he fuses that one together with another quotation. Look at Isaiah 42 and verse 1. Isaiah Here, Isaiah, inspired by the Spirit, speaks God's word and says, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my Spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations." And the passage goes on, having described the Spirit-filled servant of God who brings God's peace and justice. In verses 6 and 7, he talks about that this servant will bring a new covenant for the people and he will be a light to the Gentiles. He'll be God's righteous servant who will open eyes, free captives, and bring the Gentiles into the kingdom of God. He will bring justice to the whole earth. Come back to Matthew 3. God takes and he fuses those two passages together in the words he says, "This is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." Having put his Spirit on him, he is the Spirit-filled servant of God. He is the Son. God declares that's who Jesus is, the King of promise. So God's kingdom is no longer near. If the King is here, the kingdom is here. It's not coming, the wait is over. Jesus is God's promises fulfilled. And the call for Matthew's readers is, you can trust him. He is the beloved Son the Old Testament promises, come to bring people into the Father's light and love and into his kingdom. You can take this again, says Matthew, and go to your Jewish friends and show them the nature of the wonder of the gospel, that he is the promise fulfilled, and invite them to come into the kingdom. A kingdom marked by seeing ourselves clearly and finding our righteousness in Christ. A kingdom we are called into in Christ, no matter what our nationality, no matter what our religion. A kingdom that is marked by a righteousness given by grace and that so transforms its people that we then pursue it by the Spirit as we fight sin. A voice from heaven said, "This is my Son whom I love." Why does he love him? Why is he well pleased with him? Because he will do whatever is necessary to fulfill all righteousness. Not for himself, not for his record, but for our record. And we're going to eat and drink in a minute, remembering that. His work on the cross, having fulfilled all righteousness, he can say, "It is finished. I've done it, Father, everything. The record is perfect, every law fulfilled, every picture and promise completed, and I give you my life now because I've done everything they need." Do we believe that this morning? Sometimes that can leak out, can't we? We're a bit like a balloon. You know, you pump the balloon up for the kid's birthday and they've just gone down slightly, haven't they, by the next week until it's tiny and shriveled. Don't forget. Don't let your joy leak out that Jesus has been righteous for you. He has done everything necessary for you and has done it because he loves you, so that he can make you the son we could never be and the son he was, so that we live to his glory now and live out his kingdom now, because the kingdom is here because the son has come, and so that we can call others to come and enter his kingdom too.